And turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4. Paragraph divisions are not necessarily inspired. This is the word of God. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he'll speak to me and how I may reply when I am ready. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray that you would grant us understanding of your word and that we will learn to live by it and understand how to deal with life according to your counsels in Scripture. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There are sometimes words in hymns in here that I find interesting, to say the least. For example, aren't you glad that earth is poised to swerve no more? I don't know what those words mean. Someone can probably tell me later, but it's an interesting line. We've begun studying the book of Habakkuk. We've learned that the prophet is dismayed at the fact that the Lord is sending the Chaldeans, a very rough and violent nation, to judge the people. He has spent time complaining about what the Lord is doing. He has reminded the Lord that this is a violent people, that they worship their own nets, their idolaters. And yet he is assured that they're not going to die. The nation will not perish because of God's judgment, but they are appointed to judge. He knows God's character, that he doesn't do wrong, that he doesn't look on wickedness with favor. He's assured himself of all these things, and yet he has all these questions. Why would the Lord choose to use such a nation to deal with them and, in fact, have a time of victory over his people? And then he wisely determines that he'll just sit tight, shut his mouth, and wait for God's answer. Do you know the difference between a two-week-old baby and a two-year-old toddler when they're hungry? And how you deal with them? You expect an impatient cry from a two-year-old, or rather a two-week-old. You expect them to cry and complain as though they're going to die if they don't eat 2 minutes ago. A two-year-old toddler, on the other hand, you don't tolerate that. What you say is, you're not dying. You know you're going to get fed. Just be quiet and wait. That's the difference. The latter is expected to trust. The first, not so much, because they don't understand yet how the world works. We saw it, as I said in chapter 1, that Habakkuk pled for God to act and questioned why he would use all the awful Chaldeans. He concluded, as I said, again, by determining to wait silently for God's answer. And the Lord does not, in this case, make him wait long, so far as we can tell from the text. But it's worth noting that he did wait, and that, in fact, part of God's answer contains the words, wait for it. Wait for it. It's one sign that we're growing spiritually mature in Christ, that we are ready to wait for things. I wanted a wife years ago, and I couldn't wait for it, and the Lord made me wait for a wife, and I grew content with waiting. Turns out the answer is worth waiting for. And everyone here is familiar with that syndrome. You couldn't wait for the Lord to give his answer. He makes you wait. You wait, and the answer was worth waiting for. But when you wait, you're trusting him to act in keeping with his character. That's the going assumption. we would hope anyway that we would wait and trust him to act in keeping with his character and to keep his promises. And so now God answers his prophet. He responds to his prophet and basically says two things. Wait for it and live faithfully till it comes. That's his answer. First, wait for it. He does not tell Habakkuk, do nothing but wait, though. Listen to verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and he gives him a set of instructions. He says, first of all, record the vision. In other words, write down what I will tell you. A vision is another word that's used often to refer to anything that the Lord says. And we're going to have a pause. Let's begin again. He says, record the vision. Write down what I tell you. And then he says, write it very clearly on your tablet. Now, this is low-tech, folks. The tablet is not something that you poke at. You're actually using something to scratch it into the stone tablet. The point is, and his point is very clear, he says, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. It has to be in big letters. It has to be very clear language so that the one who just glances on and says, ah, that's what I'm supposed to do, is no problem understanding the Lord's point. I want the one, the Lord says, who reads it to run and live faithfully. You don't have to think much about it. In other words, I don't want the one who's running, the one who's trying to live faithfully, to have to think a long time about it. I want it to be so obvious. And the Lord is obvious with what he's saying and what we will look at next week. But he wants it written down. And this is something we ought to understand. If it's in the Bible, God wants us to read it to help us run the race in Christ. That's why the scriptures are there. It's not something that would be fun to read. It's something we're supposed to read. It's supposed to inform our walk. Now, that seems too obvious to state, and yet the obvious is often missed. How am I supposed to do this? Well, did you read the Bible? Well, no, I didn't do that yet. Well, why not? It's easy to miss that. How am I going to solve this problem? What does God say? Oh, yeah, forgot to read that. And where do you go when you're going to read the Bible to find out what God wants you to do? May I make a suggestion that if you're looking for guidance, start with the Ten Commandments. There are practical applications of the Ten Commandments, and if you don't know what they are, read the confession, rather the shorter or even the larger catechism on each of them, and you get some idea of guidance. Go to the Proverbs. Those are good places to go. You can go to the Sermon on the Mount. You can go to the practical portions of Paul's epistles and the applications that he gives toward the end of his writings. You have to trust that this is a good and righteous thing in God's sight. And if it's time for the church to be chastised, so be it. May his name be praised and glorified, and may we repent fully in that time. And then he says, wait. Not just wait because it will not fail, but in its appointed time. It may appear to tarry. It may appear to come slowly. How slowly is deliverance coming for the people of China, Hong Kong, Kenya, Nigeria, other nations where Christians are actually dying? But even so, wait for it. And that requires faith. He's calling his people to believe him, to trust him. The words trust me are sometimes subject to a lot of comedy lines. Just trust me, I know what I'm doing. And of course, the laugh line is, yeah, this guy never has known what he's doing, but God always knows what he's doing. Always. The word trust is a big word when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. It's a very big word. And we have to trust him to do what is right. Because he closes with a promise. It will certainly come. It will not delay. I have a time schedule. And the moment the clock ticks to the appointed time, I'll do it. That takes a lot of faith. So pray for faith. He's basically telling Habakkuk and his people, pray for faith. Believe me. You trust me the way you should, and you'll see me do what I've promised to do. And we'll read later that eventually the Chaldeans will receive more than they expect in terms of judgment from God. Do you believe that God is faithful, beloved? Even when he waits to act? Even when you want him to act yesterday? Do you believe that God is faithful? That's not easy to do sometimes. And yet you pray for faith. Well, what happens when you pray for faith? You get tested. And you have to cry out for faith, because faith is not something we have in our hearts. It's something God has to give us. It's his gift. That's the question, isn't it, though? Do you trust God? Do you trust God's promises? It's especially hard when waiting involves pain, emotional pain, physical pain, or the matter is personally important to you. That makes it even harder to wait. But wait we must. This is a time when you need to remember his promises and wait on him to keep the promises till the appropriate time to grant the answer to prayer. It's hard work, but don't work on your own strength. If your faith is failing, you remind God that faith is his gift and ask him to give you the gift of faith, the gift of patience. Actually, praying for patience almost sounds self-defeating, because when you ask for patience, what does God do? He gives you reason to be patient. Well, that's how he builds character, you see. That's how he builds strength. And I'm reminded of when we, as children, had the privilege of having puppies in the house. My mother didn't want them, but the dog had puppies. What can you do? And she pointed us to the way that the mother was training the puppies to have strength. They would try to crawl, and mama dog would put her paw over the puppies firmly, so they couldn't move, but they wanted to move. She was forcing them to exercise and build their muscles to get out from under her paw. Sometimes God does that with us. We can't move, and so we're forced to cry out in prayer, Lord, help me. And then he gives help. That's how God builds faith. That's how God builds patience, giving us reason to be patient. So he says, wait for it. And wait is what we must do. But again, it's very hard. It can be very hard, especially when what you're waiting for is precious to you or involves expected relief from pain and anxiety. How do you do that? Well, he gives the answer, doesn't he? In verse 4, live faithfully till it comes. Verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. In that matter of waiting, there are really only two kinds of people. First of all, there's the proud. As for the proud one, the one who thinks God is his debtor, the one who thinks that God is his servant, the one who believes that God, that he or she has earned an answer from God right the moment they ask. Yahweh gives a devastating diagnosis and explanation for this attitude. His soul is not right within him. His heart is not right. If you cannot wait on God, it's a sign your heart is sick. You're having a spiritual heart attack. That's what you're having. You can't breathe. There's pressure. You can't move. You need a cure for your heart problem. And that's what God is giving you. Such a one has small faith or impatience or no understanding of who God is. And maybe all three. Truth be told, this one thinks he or she is God's master. And God ought to be dancing to his or her tune. You ever try to lecture God on timing? How's that worked out for you? Not so well. Not so well. You see, it's like God says, you're impatient. I'm not impatient. I can wait. I've been around for eternity. You ready to wait? No, I can wait for you. You'll get on board eventually. You'll learn. He has all eternity to wait for you to repent of your impatience. So the first one is the proud. His whole soul is not right within him. He has no fear of God in his attitude or her attitude. The other kind of person is pointedly described as the righteous. What's a righteous person? He's one, or she is one, who lives according to God's Torah, according to God's law, according to the Bible. The righteous one is someone who lives according to God's word. And the righteous one, he says, lives by his... The Hebrew word used here can be translated two ways. The righteous shall live by faith. Oh, that we know that one. Martin Luther taught us that one, didn't he? But the other possible translation is the righteous one lives by his faithfulness. His trust in God motivates and controls his response to God and his providence and promises. And his response is to obey what God says to do. Which one do we choose? Do we choose trust? Or do we choose an obedient living? And the answer to that question is yes. I think both are included there. The righteous one lives faithfully in accordance to the Torah because he trusts God and has faith in God. His faithfulness is motivated by his knowledge and love for God, and so he wants to please his God, and so he lives faithfully. The righteous one lives faithfully by faith. Is this not a great definition of a Christian? The one who believes in Jesus. Romans 1:17. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, revealed from one who believes in response to faith. As it's written, but the righteous shall live by faith. That's an active thing. You live by faith, not just I believe, but my faith dictates how I respond to life, how I live my life. Here the Lord touches on the whole reason the Chaldeans are going to violently rape Judah, and that's the best verb I can use. That's what they're going to do. Tear her apart. Violate her violently. They've been living unfaithfully. Not only don't they have faith in God, they don't live faithfully before God, and that's because they don't have faith. They do not believe God would punish them for being unfaithful. That's the whole reason the Chaldeans are going to come down hard on them. That's the Lord giving what he promised he would give. They didn't believe the threat either. The time has come for a reckoning. And Habakkuk is watching it, and he's seeing that this is the reason they're coming. And that's why he said, we will not die, but you're going to use them to judge us. And he, you see, Habakkuk is that faithful one. He believes God, and he's going to wait. And one aspect of that reckoning is the Lord's question of Judah through his prophet, will you trust my promise to deliver you, even though you must wait for me to act? It's coming. Wait for it. That's the question that Judah has to answer. Are we willing to wait on God to act? Are we willing to wait essentially 60 plus years for God to finally finish his work of chastisement and restore us again? It's far too easy to be emotional and deny that God is faithful to keep his promise and thus justify being unfaithful. Yeah, I lost my temper, but what would you do in my case? We can find all kinds of excuses for sinning in response to God's providence. None of them are valid, none of them. Never. Never valid to sin in response to God's trial of our faith. Some will actually try to blackmail God into doing what they want. Essentially saying, do as I say or I won't trust you anymore. Or I'll commit sin till you give me what I want. That's the little boy packing up his little backpack and saying, I'm leaving, Mom. You're not giving me what I want. And what Mom says is, well, I'll hold the door for you. She's going to let the boy walk out. And he can't believe it. And of course, he comes back later and says, I'm hungry. He's letting Israel, Judah, do what they want until they come to him and say, help. God will say to them, I knew you'd say that. I've got help waiting for you. Now you wait for me to give the help. But you see, that's wicked. I'll do what I want until you give me what I want. That's wicked. To say the least, it's immature. You cannot excuse it. And if you are sitting here tonight, or standing here tonight, and you're guilty of that, one word for you, repent. Stop it. Stop it. Beloved, when life gets hard, what's God doing? He's calling you to trust him and live faithfully, to in fact live as a faithful believer in Jesus Christ. Remember his struggle in Gethsemane, Christ's struggle? Father, please take this cup from me. Three times. If it's possible, take this cup away from me. No one in history ever has or ever will suffer the way the Lord Jesus suffered in Gethsemane, to the point of sweating blood. And the second part of his prayer was from the heart, nevertheless, not my will but thine be done. He didn't do any of the emotional games we can sometimes play with God. Father, I really want you to let me go. I know what's coming and I don't want that. But I do want your will, and if that's what it is, then do it. There's your model for facing things you don't like. How many Christians have received a diagnosis of terminal cancer and have turned to the Lord and said, please heal me, please heal me. No, your will be done. A solid Christian counselor died a few weeks ago of pancreatic cancer, a man named David Powlison, who helped I don't know how many hundreds of people with his counsel from Scripture. What he wrote on his blogs and in the blogosphere and other places was, this is God's will for me, and I want you to trust God like I've always taught you to. Some of his best friends are in tears now because they miss him. But the best testimony David Powlison left behind were the faithful lives of people he counseled to do what? To be faithful to God and trust. You see, I knew David, very gentle soul. But he always pointed to Christ. And he was one of J. Adams' disciples. And he tried to follow Adams as best he understood him. And Adams would have said, yes, it's hard, but trust God and be obedient by God's grace. Remember how Christ struggled and won the victory when he cried on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And you see, that last point holds the secret, if secret it be, to persevering in pain and sorrow, to persevering in grief and brutal reality. Brothers, my beloved friends, members of this Church of Jesus Christ here in Hanford, New Hope, beloved, our brothers and sisters in Hong Kong are facing the possibility of the same treatment an early Rain Church is facing in China. Arrests, beatings, being told to just shut up about your God and worship the state and worship the president of China. That's essentially what they're being told to do. They're resisting in Hong Kong because they have legal grounds to stand on. We cannot tell what would happen, but if they lose the fight, they face brutal prosecution. In other words, the Chinese government is seeking to persecute them. And the only thing that stands between them and that violent persecution is an agreement that Great Britain made with China. Well, you know how it works. Agreements are made to be broken. Don't mean to be too pessimistic. Now, how are these brothers and sisters acting in their resistance? Now, I've told you before, I'm an old, late-coming Jesus person years ago. In the Jesus movement, there were a lot of tunes or easy-to-remember songs that were sung. And the people in Hong Kong, using Chinese to be sure, they're choosing to sing an old song I heard as a baby Christian that I would not want to use in our worship services because it's too repetitive, it has no real depth to it. And yet, the depth that it has is coming from what they're using it in the context of. Millions of them, 3 to 4 millions of them, are singing in the streets of Hong Kong. These words is their theme. Sing alleluia to the Lord. Sing alleluia to the Lord. Sing alleluia. Sing alleluia. Sing alleluia to the Lord. Surely you know what the word alleluia means. Yahweh or Yah or the Lord be praised. In other words, their song is a prayer that they would be faithful and trust in the Lord to save them and preserve them. Beloved, may you and I learn from our brethren in Hong Kong to do as the Lord counsels us in Habakkuk to do when we must wait on God to answer our cries for help. Believe God's promise and live as those who believe God's promise. Oh, hallelujah. May the name of our Lord Jesus Christ be praised. Almighty God.